Good to see everyone here today. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you and encourage you to be back whenever you have the opportunity. I'd also like to ask you, if you would, to turn back to Genesis, the sixth chapter. On Friday, about 40 of us or so went to see the Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky. And it was quite an experience. It is an ark built to scale, a replica of that which we read about in the Bible according to the dimensions that are given us there. And the first time seeing it, you're really overwhelmed by the size of it. You know, one of the objections that I have heard through the years that people have made is that it would be impossible to build a vessel that would withstand the flood and carry all of the animals and do the things that we read about in the Bible. And when you look at this ark as it is built to scale, as it is to the dimensions that are given in Scripture, and you go through the three different floors, three different levels, and they simulate, they do give you examples of how animals may have been caged and the food kept and all things like that. If nothing else, it certainly begins to dawn on you that it's very feasible. Now, we're not even talking about the fact that this was orchestrated by God. And so we know that that truly this is a historical account. It's not something that is folklore or something that is tradition. It is something that happened, something that is acknowledged in the Bible. And that's why we believe, not because we have seen a model of it, but rather because the Word of God is true. And any mention of the flood, any mention of Noah, is spoken of in Scripture as a historical fact. Well, in Genesis chapter 6, we begin the story of the ark. We come to a time when God became completely displeased with the world and its wickedness. You know, God had created man in His own image. He had given him a world that provided for all of his needs. But when God looked at what had become of them, what did He see? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually." You know, at one time, God had a people who sought to honor and serve Him. After Abel was killed and Cain was dispersed to wander the earth, God gave another son to Adam and Eve, and his name was Seth. And Seth had a son named Enosh. And we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26 that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And among Enosh's descendants was the great-grandfather of Noah, Enoch, who we are told in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 walked with God. His devotion to God was so great that God took him to heaven without ever tasting death. But by the time of Noah, the descendants of Seth had stopped calling upon God, and the descendants of Cain became more and more evil until wickedness prevailed everywhere on the face of the earth. What was the nature of this wickedness? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, we read, "The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." The word for corrupt here defines moral depravity. The word for violence would indicate those who had no respect for the rights of others and would devise any and all ways of taking things from people by force. In Romans chapter 1, Paul described the result of men who do not seek God. Beginning in verse 8, he said, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, being filled with unrighteousness." And then he begins to describe the fruit of unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They were full of envy, murder, strife, and deceit. They were haters of God, violent, inventors of evil things, untrustworthy, unmerciful. And then he concludes, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And it's no question that the people of Noah's day had debased minds. In verse 5, we are told that every intent of the thought of their heart was on evil continually. In other words, it is all that they could think about. Every day when they woke up, they planned their day looking for ways to cheat and defraud, to use and abuse their fellow men. They were totally given over to seeking after the lust of their flesh, the lust of their eyes, and their pride. And as we have read in Romans, to do so, to sin so against the God who created us, a God who is holy and righteous and just, makes us worthy of death. And that was God's righteous judgment toward the world of Noah's day. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 13, God said, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And in verse 7, we have this sad commentary where God said, "I am sorry that I have made them." But as God pronounced judgment on the world and prepares to destroy it with a flood, we have the good news and the hope that because of one man. In verse 8, we read, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," which simply means Noah found favor in God's sight. And we know what the results of that favor was. There was escape from Noah and his family from the destruction of the world, the destruction that God would bring upon the world through the flood. But why Noah? Why did God approve of him and save him in the midst of a world of sin? And how can we learn from his example how that we can find favor, how that we can find the grace in the eyes of God that we need to be saved? Well, we see the kind of man that Noah was and why he found grace in the eyes of God. In verse 8 we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah was a just man." Now, some translations have righteous, an indication of a right relationship with God. Having a right relationship with God is always based upon obedience. In Psalm 119 and verse 172, David said of God that all of your commandments are righteousness. And Noah's willingness to obey is very clearly illustrated in this story. But not only was Noah a righteous man, we're also told that Noah was perfect in his generation. Of course, that does not mean that he had no sin. Noah, as all men, sinned and fell short of the glory of God. We know that Noah was guilty of sin both before and after the flood. But the word is better translated by the word blameless. There was no glaring fault in him. That's also true, especially true, when you consider the kind of people that Noah lived among in his generation. You know, God does consider our circumstances. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, the writer speaks about Lot. Now, our thoughts about Lot are mostly critical, about how he chose to live among the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Peter tells us that Lot was righteous, and that he was so oppressed by the conduct of the wicked that their lawless deeds tormented his soul from day to day. Now, it's true that Lot was not able to change the people of his generation, but it pleased God that the people of his generation were not able to change him. And so Lot was a man who was righteous. He was a man who was perfect in his own generation. And thirdly, we are told that Noah, a thing about Noah that really summarizes the other two, and that is that Noah walked with God. In this, he followed the example of his ancestors of past days, who called upon God, worshipped him, made sacrifices to him. It was said of Noah, like was said of his great-grandfather Enoch, that Noah walked with God. Being righteous, following God, serving him in all of our ways will make us blameless before our fellow man. Now that doesn't mean that we won't be criticized. It doesn't even mean that we won't be persecuted. You know, Jesus said, if they hate us, we need to remember of the world that they hated him first. But their criticisms will not stand honest evaluation. The fourth characteristic of Noah that caused God to look upon him with favor was his obedience. We're impressed by all of the very specific instructions that God gave to Noah about building the ark, to the very specifics about the materials that were to be used to build that ark, to the dimensions that were given very specifically about the size and construction of that ark, to how to secure the animals and supplies that were needed. God was very specific. He gave Noah a plan for doing something that had never been done before. And in verse 22, we are told of Noah, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so he did. This account provides an excellent demonstration about true obedience and what it really is. True obedience is to do all things that God commands, the way He commands us to do them. Nothing more and nothing less is true obedience. Now, we remember the trouble that King Saul got himself into. He had been told by God to utterly destroy the Amalekite nation, and he said that he had. And then Samuel asked him, then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear? Well, you know, Saul had an idea about obedience that many people do. You know, he understood what God had told him to do, but he thought that perhaps he could do something that would be even better than what God had instructed him to do. And so instead of destroying all of the animals, he said that he saved the best of them to make sacrifices to God. Now, in our human way of thinking, maybe that sounds like we did one better. God said destroy the Amalekites. And Saul said, I'll keep the very best of everything and I'll give that to God. But that was not obedience. Samuel said to him, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, Noah made no such mistake. The Hebrew writer attributed that to faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 we read, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. And so, a fourth very important quality of Noah's that allowed him to find favor with God was his faith. Now, a final thing that we know about Noah was that he was a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, God saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on a world of the ungodly. Not only was Noah obedient to God, not only was he righteous and blameless in his life, he was evangelistically seeking to persuade others to turn to God as well. You know, one thing that we should be tremendously impressed about in the life and the faith of Noah was his perseverance. God had told him that the time of man on earth was short, that he had already determined to destroy this world by sending a flood, but it would be 120 years in coming to pass. You talk about a situation that would be discouraging. Noah preached to an ungodly world for 120 years and persuaded only his family. But think about it in this way, what if it had not been for them? So when we look at Noah, we can see what God saw in him and why it was that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the important thing is for us to determine how can we find favor in the eyes of God as well. And why do we need to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, first of all, we need to find favor with God because the world that we live in awaits God's judgment as well. No, there will never again be a judgment on the earth by flood. God promised that he would never again destroy the world in such a way. And he gave us the sign of that when he put a rainbow in the sky. And yet that covenant that God made wasn't a covenant that was just made with Noah, but it was a covenant that God made with all flesh that is on the earth. However, the judgment that we do face, along with every man, woman, boy, or girl in our generation and in every generation from this day forward, is the end of the world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, the writer states that God's warning is no less certain than it was in the days of Noah. Even though it has been much longer than the 120 years that Noah had warned people, we are told that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a single day. And so the amount of time since the Lord has promised to return does not make his promise any less a certainty. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we are told, "The Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So how can we be prepared for the Lord's coming? How can we be prepared for the destruction that God will bring against this world and its ungodly inhabitants? Well, Peter says in verse 11, "In holy conduct and godliness." How do we prepare for the inevitability of Christ's return? By living a holy and godly life. And then in verse 14, Peter said, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot or blemish." In other words, like Noah, we need to live in a way that we will find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how can this be true? How can we find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, first of all, as Noah, we must be righteous or just in his sight. Fortunately, the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus to make that possible. Because on our own, we are sinners, all of us. And if you have reached a point in your life where you understand that, if you've reached a point in your life when you know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, and you know that you have chosen to be disobedient to God, then you are of an accountable age and you are guilty of your sin. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul said that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood. Jesus died for our sins. He shed his blood, which is applied when we, by faith, are baptized into his death, which results in our being forgiven or justified. Since it is sin that has separated us from God, when that sin is removed, then we are reconciled to him. And as Peter said, we then can have peace with God. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you have not received the forgiveness of your sins, you cannot possibly have peace of mind. You cannot possibly be at peace with God. So we must be righteous before God if we are to find favor in his sight. Secondly, like Noah, we must be perfect or blameless in our generation. As we said of Noah, that does not mean that we can be perfect in the sense of having no sin. John speaks pretty plainly about that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. Of those who would say that they have no sin, that they deceive themselves. The word perfect is used in the sense of mature or complete. Our commitment to serve the Lord and to live the way that he commands is total. Our commitment is. And yet it is true that all of us fall short from time to time, but we must never willingly accept sin in our behavior. We must always strive to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so when we are aware of our sin, we must acknowledge that, repent of that, and ask for his forgiveness. And if that is the way that we live, then we can be and we will be blameless in our generation. The word that is used here for blameless, I understand, in a literal sense, means without a handle. Now that's interesting. It's sort of like there's nothing that a person who is not a believer or someone who is antagonistic towards the faith can point to about us and say, yes, he claims that he's a Christian, but he has a terrible temper. You see, that would not be to be blameless. That would to be, have something about us in which someone could find fault. Or she says that she is a Christian, but she's such a gossip. Or he says he's a Christian, but I simply cannot trust him. Or she's a Christian, but she is so critical and hateful in her attitudes about others. There is one thing that is certain, and that is that when we claim to be Christians, the world around us will hold us to a higher standard. They love to point out hypocrisy and inconsistency in our lives, and they have that right. It does not make their sinfulness any less sinful, but when we live a righteous life in the world is condemned by that life. And those who wish to find such a life will want to know how we have found it. And so do you want to have God's favor? Do you want to find grace in the eyes of God? Then we need to be righteous. We need to be just people. And we need to live blameless in our generation. Thirdly, like Noah, we must walk with God. You know, there is no place in the heart of any Christian for pride or arrogance, because all of us have been where the world is now. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul points out that we all once walked according to the course of this world. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so we can't look down our nose at people who are overcome in sin. but rather we should have compassion on those who are overcome by sin. And as Christians, we must no longer walk as the rest of the world is walking. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told, therefore be followers of God as dear children. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we are told to walk in love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we are to walk as children of the light. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, we are to walk in wisdom. Years ago, when I was a young preacher, I was in contact with several other preachers in my area. And we would see one another from time to time. And when preachers get together, this is how they talk. They usually say something, well, how is your work going? Well, and there are some pretty concrete answers that can be given. We talk about attendance and giving and Bible studies that are being held in baptisms. And sometimes the answers to those questions are encouraging. And they make you feel good. Sometimes the answers to those questions are discouraging and they make you feel bad. But there was one preacher, he was about 10 years older than I am. And he had had a very successful work for at least 10 years. And we all sort of admired the things that were happening in the congregation where he was preaching. But when you would meet him, his question was always different. He would always ask you, how is your walk with God? How is your walk with God? Now, sometimes I was a little less comfortable with that question than I was being asked questions about attendance or baptisms. Because that really gets to the heart of the matter. I wonder how preacher Noah would have felt. 120 years and only his family. But the important thing was that Noah walked with God. Now, how can we say that we walk with God if we do not pray? And I'm persuaded that so many of us as Christians are really not praying people. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have formalized times of prayer. But as Paul said, we are to pray without ceasing. There should never be seasons or times in our life where we refrain from praying, where we sort of just forget about it for a while. But rather, our prayer is to be constant. Constantly, we are to have our mind set upon God. We are to communicate Him in the way. And so how can we walk with God if we're not communicating with Him? How can we say that we are walking with God if we do not spend time in His Word? How can we say that we walk with God if we are so wrapped up in the things of this world, and that we're just as involved and excited about worldly things that matter absolutely nothing in eternity, and we have lost sight of the fact that there is a flood coming, that God is coming again to bring destruction and judgment on the world? Jesus speaks about priorities in Matthew 6 and verse 33 when He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 2 said, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so if we want to find favor with God, we must be walking with God. Fourthly, to find favor in the eyes of God, we must be obedient. Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20, after commanding us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus then tells us what discipleship is when He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In our world today, there are many who claim to believe in Jesus, but they're not obedient to Him. I've had people tell me through the years, give us Jesus, not doctrine. But you can't have Jesus without doctrine, because doctrine is simply that which Jesus teaches. There was an edition of the Gospel Advocate some time ago that said on the front, to reject the Bible is to reject God. We cannot impose our will on God by substituting what we want for what He has commanded, any more than Noah would have found favor if he had changed the dimensions of the ark, or if he had substituted hickory wood for gopher wood. But Noah had too much fear or respect for God and too much faith in Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told to fear God and keep His commandments, because that is the whole of man. Which means, for example, that we cannot substitute what we want for what God has commanded for worship. You know, the teachings in the New Testament about worship are rather simple. We are to sing, we are to pray, we are to commune, we are to teach and edify from God's Word. That's a long way from the spectacle of entertainment that you see in many churches today in the name of religion, in the name of worship. Jesus said that our worship must be spirit, in spirit, and in truth. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so our heart must be right, our attitude must be right. We must acknowledge and recognize that the worship we are offering is to God and it's for God. And then we have a guideline to go by, and that is the truth of God's Word. If Noah had made that much of a difference in what God had commanded of him, then the ark would have sunk. So to find favor in the eyes of God, we must do all things that God has commanded us to do. Finally, even as Noah was, we must be preachers of righteousness. Can you imagine the sheer terror of the people of Noah's day when the rain began to fall and the waters of the flood began to rise? There had been a time for them to have responded to Noah's preaching, but now it was too late. They were condemned by the same preaching that they had rejected, but none of them could have said that they had not been told. None of them could have claimed that God had not warned and that Noah had not preached to them righteousness. You know, we cannot make people respond to God's warning any more than Noah could, but we have to try. What if we can influence even one person in our life to obey the gospel? Won't it be wonderful to see that person in heaven? What if, like Noah, it is just our family? The only ones that we're able to convert, the only ones that we're able to raise in Christ are our family. That doesn't make it any less important or any less precious. And perhaps even more so. In fact, what would it be like if over a generation or two or three of us, we brought every one of our children to Christ and saw them remain faithful to Him? The ark, our ark, would be full. But the greatest tragedy is that many of us are not even delivering our family to the Lord. But the greatest tragedy of all will be the people that we knew well who will be able to say of us, "You never mentioned Him to me." You know, God does not want anyone to perish. He does require that all come to repentance. When we turn from sin and turn to God, what do we find? The same thing that Noah and his family found: grace in the eyes of the Lord. Speaking of the salvation of Noah should remind us of the comparison that Peter makes between Noah's salvation and ours. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, "Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." There is also an antitype, which now saves us: baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The part of baptism serves as the conduit in our salvation. God used the element of water. They were saved through the water. They were literally saved by the water as they were lifted up from destruction. So in His grace, God utilizes water in our salvation through the blood of Jesus. And if you have not done so, why not find favor in the eyes of God by being baptized for the remission of your sins? And then we can look forward to the coming of the Lord. And give special heed to the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. This morning, do you want to find God's favor? Do you want to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Then you need to trust and obey. And we encourage you to do so while together we stand and while we sing.